Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is Wednesday, April 24, 2024, 6 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number, one more time, is 615-974-1182. We've been studying the book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, a series of articles written by A.T. Jones and E.G. Wagner. It's a two-volume set of daily devotionals, and we are in volume two. Each volume has 90 days in it, so if you get through both volumes, you have a half a year. And so if you read it twice, you get a full year. Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volume 2. And we have finished through number 94 in the second volume, and we're getting ready to start number 95. All right. This is a passage written by E.J. Wagner. And it's talking about the mind of Christ in us. Quoting from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it says this, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. The gospel of God is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. This is E.J. Wagner. The gospel of God is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1, verse 3. Read the history of David and of the kings who descended from him and who became the ancestors of Jesus, and you will see that on the human side, the Lord was handicapped by his ancestry as badly as anybody can ever be. Many of them were licentious and cruel idolaters. Although Jesus was thus compassed with infirmity, he committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. This is to give courage to people in the lowest conditions of life. It is to show that the power of the gospel of the grace of God can triumph over heredity. As with Christ, so with us. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. He who fears reproach, or who makes his lowly birth or his inherited traits an excuse for his shortcomings, will fail of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ went to the lowest depths of humiliation in order that all who are in those depths might, if they would, ascend with him to the utmost heights of exaltation. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Now, back up to the previous paragraph, it says, Jesus went to the lowest depths of humiliation. An interesting passage can be found in John chapter 5, verses 19 and 30. So let's take a look in our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 19. Talking about Christ coming to the depths of humiliation. In verse 19 it says, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also the Son likewise. Why? And I have that little question there, verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. So here we have God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, doing nothing of himself. That, for him, would be very humiliating, because Jesus, as God, could do all those things. But Jesus chose, when he took fallen, sinful human flesh, he chose not to do anything that he could do as God, but only to rely on the Father as he is in human flesh, as we rely on the Father or on Jesus Christ also. And then verse 30, it says this, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, that is right, or righteous, or righteousness. And so it can mean any or all of those things. So my judgment is righteousness, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. So Jesus didn't do anything on his own, even though he could have. He relied on the Father, just as you and I can rely on Jesus, or rely on the Father also. And then, the last paragraph, he quotes from Philippians 2, verse 5, and he says, Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with a mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And I made a mistake. It's actually a quote from 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. But let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and look at verse 5. That will add something to this. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And while we're talking about humiliation, let's read this passage. Verses 5 through 8. And let's mark, if you want to take notes, you can mark it in your notes, seven steps down from Jesus as God to Jesus in humiliation. So verse 5 it says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what that's saying is that we need, if we're going to be converted, if we're going to be a changed person, if we're going to be a person of God, we need a change of mind. That means that our mind has to go. But it is replaced by the mind of God, by Christ's mind. And if you hold a finger here in Philippians, let's look at Romans chapter 6 for some support on that point. Romans chapter 6, knowing, in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, it says, Knowing this, that our old man, that is our sinning nature, which is our mind, if you will, the fallen, sinful human mind, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that is with Christ, that the body of sin might be paralyzed, that's the word that's translated destroyed here, it actually means to render powerless, that the body of sin might be paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So, when we're born, we are born with fallen sinful human flesh and fallen sinful human mind. Neither one of them can resonate with God's law, God's character. And so when Christ was crucified, he was our representative. When he died on the cross, we died in him. The whole human race was in Christ when he died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, our fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin, our fallen, sinful human flesh, might be paralyzed, then henceforth we should not serve sin. So the flesh is paralyzed, the flesh is empowered by the mind. The fallen, sinful human mind can never say no to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And so the fallen, sinful human mind will cater to the fallen, sinful human flesh. And that flesh can never resonate with God's will. It's constantly tempting the mind to do what it's not supposed to do. And so the fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with Christ. So it's gone, but we can bring it back. We can resurrect it. And if we say yes to Jesus as our representative, then we're allowing our fallen, sinful human minds to actually be crucified with him. Now we have an empty space there with the mind crucified and the fallen, sinful human flesh with nothing in there controlling it. So if we go back to Philippians 2 verse 5, guess what? It answers that problem. It solves the problem of the flesh being mindless. And so it says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now this is number one, if you're going to make a list. 1, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now why wouldn't he have thought it robbery to be equal with God? Because he was God. He it still is God, actually, even though he now has the sinless flesh of humanity. But he is God. And so he doesn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, because that's who he is. So he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and he was God. And then it says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and that's number 2. So, to be made of no reputation means that he was, taken down a notch. And then it says, took upon him the form of a servant. And that's number 3. The original word that's translated servant there means slave. And so you can write that down. He who was God, number 1, made himself of no reputation, number 2, and took upon him the form of a slave, number 3. And then was made in the likeness of men. And that's number 4. So he took upon himself the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. That is, he took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh. Now, we need to note here, he did not take upon himself fallen, sinful human mind. He took upon him the flesh. And so that flesh, even though it was tempting him constantly, the mind of God was constantly beating down and pummeling into submission all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. That's verse 7. So we're at to number 4, the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And the word that's translated humbled there means humiliated. And so that's where E.J. Wagner gets the term here. Jesus went to the lowest depths of humiliation. So he humiliated himself. He humiliated himself, that's number 5, and then became obedient unto death, number 6. So he was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to die the first death. And that's what this is referring to, the first death. And then in number 7, it says, even the death of the cross. And so he took upon himself the cross, which was the second death. And while he was on that cross, he said at one point, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason that he did that, the main reason was that even though the Father was right there with him, surrounding him, close to him, and encouraging him, Jesus could not perceive the presence of the Father, and so he thought he was dying alone. And that is the second death. The second death is that death that gives up all hope of eternal life, all hope of life and strength and life that comes from God. There is no resurrection from the second death. First death, yes, but the second death, no. And so Jesus took upon him the second death of the cross. And so he thought, while he was on the cross, that he was dying a lost man. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For he could not perceive the presence of the Father. The Father could not let his presence known while Jesus was dying that second death. The second death is eternal separation from all source of life. Now, from the Desire of Ages, if you have that book, you can get that out. Page 753, Ellen White makes this comment. Desire of Ages, page 753, it says, upon Christ as our substitute and a surety, in other words, he was taking our place on the cross, and that's what a substitute is, and that's what a surety is. He's paying our debt. The substitute is he's taking our place. The surety is that he's paying our debt. But he was also our representative on the cross. He doesn't say that here, but that's what was going on. That's how he could be our substitute. That's how he could be our surety, because we were in him. We were dying with him. The whole human race was dying with Christ on the cross. So let's read this. Desire of Ages, page 753. Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. So he, as our representative, he was counted as a human being. As the representative of the human race, he was counted as a transgressor, just as we are. That's how he was counted, even though he wasn't a transgressor. Then it says, the guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing on his heart. And there's a representative statement. All of this was pressing on Christ. All of our guilt, my guilt, your guilt, everyone's guilt, was pressing on the heart of Christ. Then it says, the wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his Son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. So there he's on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He could not see the Father's reconciling face. Excuse me. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that could never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. And so Jesus could barely feel the physical pain because of the pain of suffering the second death. That death that you and I deserve, by the way. Going on, it says, Satan with his fierce temptations wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal, eternally separated from the only source of life in the universe. Then it says, Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute and representative, you could add that, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. So, that sentence right there, Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. That is the essence of the second death, that feeling that we have separated ourselves for all eternity from the only source of life in the universe, and that is the second death, and Jesus died that death. But if you go to page 772, let's find out what actually killed Christ. On page 772, the second full paragraph, it says, "But it was not the spear thrust, it was not the pain of the cross that caused the death of Jesus." So what caused the death of Jesus? I'll tell you what, I did. I caused the death of Jesus. And you caused the death of Jesus. And everybody in the world caused the death of Jesus. Then she says, that cry uttered with a loud voice, Matthew 27:50 and Luke 23:46. That cry uttered with a loud voice at the moment of death, the stream of blood and water that flowed from his side declared that he died of a broken heart. His heart was broken by mental anguish. He was slain by the sin of the world. That's me. That's you. We're the ones that killed Christ. Okay, so we can go back to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, and you should have seven steps down from Christ as God to Christ in his full humiliation, dying the second death on the cross. And that's what's behind what Elder Wagner says here when he says in number 95, Jesus Christ went to the lowest depths of humiliation in order that all who are in those depths might, if they would, ascend with him to the utmost heights of exaltation. So he went down to humiliation so he could grab you, so he could grab me, and we can ascend with him to the utmost heights of exaltation. Number 96. Now, the title of this one is Christ made in all things like as we are. And I would say all things except that he retained his sinless mind. We had the mind, the fallen sinful human mind, which was crucified with Christ and replaced by the mind of Christ. So when we have Jesus with the sinless mind of God and the sinless body of God, I won't even call it flesh, I don't know what it is, but he had a form, he had a body. He gave up that body and took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh and all the cravings of that flesh for all eternity to be a human being. And he's still a human being today, only now he has the sinless flesh of man, having been resurrected from the dead. So he took upon himself fallen, sinful human flesh. So here's one with the mind of God and the flesh of man, that mind beating down and pummeling without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen flesh. You and I are born with the fallen, sinful human mind and the fallen, sinful human flesh. But that fallen mind was crucified with Christ and is replaced, if we're willing, by the mind of Christ. So we have Jesus with the mind of God and fallen flesh. Now we have us still having fallen flesh, but now having the mind of God. Now we're in the same position as Christ, as far as our nature is concerned. Jesus has the mind of God. We have the mind of Christ. We have God's mind also. And then Jesus still had taken on him fallen, sinful human flesh, and we have fallen, sinful human flesh. We're in the same boat, so to speak. Christ, having died and been resurrected, he was resurrected with the glorious, sinless flesh of man. He's still a human being, but he has glorious, sinless flesh. That day when we are resurrected or translated, when Jesus comes, we too will have the sinless flesh of man. The glorious, sinless flesh of man. That hasn't happened yet, but it will, and it will come up if we are willing to let it happen. All right, so Christ made in all things like we are. We have the same fallen, sinful human flesh is what it's talking about here. Now, he quotes at the beginning Romans 8:3, so let's read that. And by the way, this is still E.J. Wagner. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, notice it doesn't say the flesh was weak. Excuse me. It doesn't say that the law was weak. The law was weak because of the flesh. The law, trying to go through fallen, sinful human flesh, was weakened by the flesh, but it was not weak. It was the flesh that was weak. And so we're not seeing so much the law in working in us, because the flesh will not receive it. It is only through receiving the mind of God that we can keep or cherish the law. Okay, so let's read it again. For what the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And how did he do that? He condemned sin in the flesh by taking upon himself fallen, sinful human flesh, and through the divine mind that he had, relying on the power of the Father, beat down and pummeled into submission without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh. And by doing that, he condemned sin in the flesh. That means that sin has been condemned to the trash heap. Sin is no longer an excuse. We cannot use sin as an excuse anymore, because God has given us his righteousness through Jesus Christ, our representative of the human race, in which he gave us the heritage of righteousness. Now, the first thing that Dr. Wagner talks about here is docetism. That's the name of the term that is used to describe what he's going to say here. So let's read the paragraph as he describes docetism. There is a common idea that this means that Christ simulated sinful flesh. In other words, he didn't really take fallen flesh. He just kind of simulated it. That he did not take upon himself actual sinful flesh, but only what appeared to be such. But the scriptures do not teach such a thing. And what he's described there, as I said, is docetism. Then it says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In other words, he could represent the human race, having come to dwell in our territory with fallen, sinful human flesh. So he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that's a quote from Hebrews 2:17. Then it says, he was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. What is that law that we're talking about? Well, first of all, it's a law of heredity. He took upon him the same fallen, sinful human flesh that Mary had. And so he was born of the law of heredity. And so we are also under the law because we have fallen, sinful human flesh. That is, we tend to want to do our own thing. And under the law, this definition of that in the Bible can be found in Philippians. So let's go back to Philippians. And look at chapter 3 and verse 9. In Philippians 3 verse 9 it says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. And that's what the fallen, sinful human flesh does. It tries to create our own righteousness and tempt us to think that we can do fairly well on our own. And Jesus was born under that law also, in the fallen, sinful human flesh part of it. And found in him not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that is Christ's faith, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so Jesus was born under both laws, the law of heredity and the law of fallen, sinful human flesh. So it says, the last paragraph, last sentence of the second paragraph, it says, he was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Now this paragraph is important. This is paragraph 3, number 96. He took the same flesh that all have who are born of woman. A parallel text to Romans 8, 3 and 4 is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The former says that Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's Romans 8, 3 and 4. The latter says that God made him to be sin for us, although he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus came to be sin for us. He took upon himself something that he did not have, something that he was not. He took upon himself fallen sinful human flesh, the same fallen sinful human flesh that you and I and everybody else has, that same kind of flesh. So he became sin for us. He was made to be sin, even though he never had any. Though he knew no sin, that's what it says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he came to become fallen sinful human flesh so that he could represent the human race, and that we, through his righteousness in fallen sinful human flesh, where we dwell in the same territory that we dwell as our representative, lifted us up to heavenly places in him, and that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the representative concept. Then it says, all the comfort that we can get from Christ lies in the knowledge that he was made in all things as we are. Otherwise, we should hesitate to tell him of our weaknesses and failures. The priest who makes sacrifices for sins must be one who can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Hebrews 5, verse 2. This applies perfectly to Christ, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Now, in the sermon last Sabbath, we talked about the points of sin. And so let's just briefly cover that. All points, he gained the victory. Hebrews 4:15, for we have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let's go to 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, and we'll just cover this briefly. And these are the three major points of sin. All of these points, Jesus gained the victory in the wilderness with the devil when he was fasting for 40 days. And here it is, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's appetite for food, etc. That's number one, appetite, the lust of the flesh. And number two, the lust of the eyes, that's greed. We see it and we want it, the lust of the eyes, that's number two. And number three, the pride of life, that is pride and presumption. I am number one. And that's number three, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So here are the three major points of sin. Appetite, the lust of the flesh, greed, the lust of the eyes, and pride and presumption, the pride of life. All sin falls under one of those three categories, and Jesus gained the victory over all three of those points of sin. All right, so going back to number 96, it says, this applies perfectly to Christ, last paragraph. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That means if we take the double negative out, it says this, for we do have a high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. So Jesus, as our representative, tempted in all points like as we are, all three points, major points of sin, and gained the victory over all those sins, as our representative, gained the victory for you and for me. It is our heritage, our inheritance, this righteousness of Christ. Then it says, this is why we may come boldly to the throne of grace for mercy. So perfectly has Christ identified himself with us as our representative that he even now feels our sufferings. Number 97. All right, this is also by E.J. Wagoner, and it's what it means to walk not after the flesh. Now, he's quoting from Romans 8, verse 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What I'd like to do here is to go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verses 1 through 10, actually. Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 10. Now, I could turn this into a whole sermon, but I'm going to resist that temptation. Now, remember, if we are allowing Jesus to be our representative, we are considered to be in Him. In Christ. And we are born in Christ. And when we are born, we are in Christ at the time He is born, because we were placed there before the foundation of the world. And so we've been in Christ. And the only way that we can be lost is by taking ourselves out of Christ. And at some point in our lives, Jesus will show Himself to us and reveal Himself to us. And we need to make a decision whether we're going to be a follower of God or not. And we can take ourselves out of Christ by refusing that. So let's remember that being with Christ being our representative, what he does is as the human race, and we do it in Him. So let's look at this. Verse 1, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, but represented by Him, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what does it mean to walk not after the flesh? Well, we've just talked about the fallen, sinful human flesh and the cravings of that flesh. And if we walk not after that and instead walk after the Spirit, now we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And we're allowing the mind of Christ to dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're talking about here. So if we're allowing the mind of Christ to dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, then there's no condemnation, because we are not walking according to the flesh, we are walking according to the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, we read that already once, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So sin has been condemned to the trash heap. Number 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So if we're minding the things of the flesh, we're allowing the fallen, sinful human flesh and all those cravings to take control of our life. That's minding the things of the flesh. But if we mind the things of the Spirit, now we're allowing the mind of Jesus Christ, who is now dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And we're allowing that to happen, and we're walking in the Spirit. By the way, if Christ is dwelling in you, if Christ is dwelling in me, then He doesn't sin when He's dwelling in you any more than He sins when He's dwelling in me. And He doesn't sin ever, even in His own fallen, sinful human flesh that He took, He never sinned there. So no matter where He is, no matter who He's dwelling in through the power of the Spirit, He still is not sinning, even in you. All right, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And I have a reference to Philippians 2, verse 5, which we just recently read. Verse 7, because the carnal mind, that is the fallen, sinful human mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the fallen sinful human mind is always saying yes to the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh. So in verse 8 it says, So then they that are of the flesh cannot please God, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead, that is paralyzed. In actuality, the original phrase says, the meaning of the word that's translated dead here is destined inevitably to die. So let's read it that way. And if Christ be in you, the body is destined inevitably to die because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Very important passage, Romans 8, verses 1 to 10. I will not dwell on that any further, but that's how he begins number 97. E.J. Wagner, and this is what he says, note that this depends on the preceding statement that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 4. The things of the Spirit are the commandments of God, because the law is spiritual. The flesh serves the law of sin. See Galatians 5:19-21, where the works of the flesh are described. But Christ came in the same flesh, or the same kind of flesh, to show the power of the Spirit over the flesh. So he didn't take my fallen sinful human flesh. He took the same kind of fallen sinful human flesh that I have, the same kind of fallen sinful flesh that you have and that everybody else has. So that's what he means when he says, but Christ came in the same flesh to show the power of the Spirit over the flesh. So the Holy Spirit has power over the flesh to beat down and pummel into submission without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen sinful human flesh. And then he quotes Romans 8:8-9, which we just read. It says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Going on, he says this, now no one will claim that the flesh of a person is any different after his conversion from what it was before. Least of all will the converted person himself say so, for he has continual evidence of its perversity. But you know, we do have people in the religious circles who are saying this. Let me read that sentence again. No one will claim that the flesh of a person is any different after his conversion from what it was before. But we do have people who say that when we're converted, we take upon ourselves the sinless flesh of man. The sinless flesh, the same kind of flesh that Adam had before sin came in the world. But the Bible does not teach this, and neither do the 1888 messengers. And so we'll just go with what he said here. No one will claim that the flesh of a person is any different after his conversion from what it was before. Least of all will the converted person himself say so, for he has continual evidence of its perversity. Well, we can't argue with that. Some people might try, but it doesn't work. Then it says, but if he is really converted... And what does conversion mean? A change of mind. The fallen sinful human mind is crucified with Christ as our representative, and the fallen sinful and that fallen sinful human mind is replaced by the sinless mind of God dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. But if he is really converted and the Spirit of Christ dwells in him, he is no more in the power of the flesh. Why? Because that sinless mind of God is beating down and pummeling into submission without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen sinful human flesh. So he is no more in the power of the flesh. Even so, Christ came in the same sinful flesh, yet he was without sin because he was always led by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit didn't sin even in Christ when he was in fallen sinful human flesh. And he does not sin in you and me if we are being led by the Holy Spirit of God, the mind of God. Now he quotes from Romans 8 verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, Romans 8 verse 7, the flesh never becomes converted. It is enmity against God, and that enmity consists of opposition to his law. But Christ is our peace. In his own flesh he abolishes the enmity, so that all who are crucified with him are at peace with God. That is, and we can say to say if you want to, that is to say they are subject to his law which is in their hearts. We read that again. The flesh never becomes converted. It is enmity against God, and that enmity consists of opposition to his law. But Christ is our peace. In his own flesh he abolishes the enmity, so that, in other words, in his fallen, sinful human flesh, he beat down and pummeled into submission without mercy all of the cravings of that flesh. He abolishes the enmity. So that all who are crucified with him, that is, we are allowing our fallen, sinful human minds to be crucified with Christ. All who are crucified with him are at peace with God. That is, they are subject to his law, which is in their hearts. And I want to close with a statement of the New Covenant, talking about the law of God being in our hearts. Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is the New Covenant. And the 1888 message is talking about the New Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33, and we'll close with this statement. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. Husband is a caretaker. That's his job, by the way. If you are husbands, your job is to take care of your wife and to give her the best care that you possibly can. All right, so that covenant that they broke was the old covenant. That was their promise to God, as if they could handle their fallen, sinful human flesh themselves. So let me read that again. Not according to the covenant, verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant, the old covenant, they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. And what does he ask us to do? Just say thank you. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Say thank you to God for the gift of his righteousness written in your minds and in our hearts. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who took upon himself something that he was not previously. He took upon himself fallen, sinful human flesh, that he might in that flesh live a perfect life as our representative and give us the heritage, the inheritance of his righteousness. O Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief. And we pray that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, our fallen minds being crucified and replaced by the mind of God. O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. But we pray that you will make us wholeheartedly in our daily experience everything that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.